My friends, God has spoken and He has given us His Word. Let's open to the New Testament to read His Word. He inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Corinthians, so Corinthians chapter 1 is where we find ourselves as we've embarked on an exposition of this whole letter, and we're going portion by portion. We've already covered the introductory matters and some thanksgiving. Then we had a break for prayer week. So now in our third message, we're beginning in verse 10. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, in verse 10 through verse 17. Let me read God's word to you. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading, hearing, and believing and obeying of His word. Amen. What a wonderful text we have for Super Bowl Sunday. Yes, I'm on the bandwagon. A lot of people are excited about the Super Bowl. I'll mention it only in passing by way of introduction. There are a couple of teams playing a big football game to decide who's the best of all for this year. And one of the teams has got a lot of history and momentum and veterans. And somebody says he's the greatest of all-time quarterback. That's what they say. As a Packer fan, it's hard for me to use this illustration, but we've got the New England Patriots against the underdog, someone who's not won a Super Bowl ever, the Philadelphia Eagles, by their replacement quarterback, their backup quarterback, Nick Foles, who, by the way, is enrolled in seminary, and when he's done being a quarterback, he wants to be a pastor. Green tie. Well, Here's the dilemma. It's not just going to be an exciting game, but if you happen to live in a household where you've got Patriots fans and Eagles fans side by side, there's a house divided. That's my situation. I'm not a diehard fan of either team, but I've got a couple sons that are. They live and breathe for their team. My oldest son for one team, a younger son with another team. And if I cheer or make much for one or the other, it creates conflict and strife. I'm going to get looks. I'm going to get texts. What do we do? Well, it's not that big a deal. They know their father loves them. I'll try to walk wisely during the game and celebrate with those who celebrate and weep with those who weep. But sometimes when a house is divided, the consequences are much greater. Think beyond Super Bowls. Think to American history. When the issue of slavery and the issue of federal authority divided the states, and there was a war between the states, a civil war amongst Americans. And in some cases, brothers in the North fought against relatives in the South. Even individual nuclear families sometimes being separated because of their beliefs on the issue, and they took up arms, and hundreds of thousands of Americans died because the house was divided. Even more serious than that is when the church is divided, when the church of Jesus Christ is rent by schism and division. Because that places the gospel in danger. And if the gospel should lose its power, We're not just talking life and death, we're talking eternity. I believe the gospel will never lose its power. God will not allow that to happen. But local churches, by their divisions, by their conflicts, can, how do we say it, ruin the witness for Christ, that others will not hear the gospel. There's a true story. I didn't revive my details that I heard, but as I pastored earlier in New England, some brothers who knew this firsthand told me about a Baptist church in one of the suburbs to the west of Boston, the suburb of Newton, Massachusetts. A little Baptist church a few decades ago had a conflict, and at one of their annual meetings, men were standing and raising their voices and waving their fists. And as the annual meeting continued and the strife grew, one fellow punches another fellow. And somebody calls the police. And the police show up at the first, I don't know if it was the first Baptist church, at the Baptist church. And it makes the headlines. And the future of that church was crushed. Regardless of whether the individuals made their amends and the church was able to reconcile, the reputation tanked and the church folds. That's my recollection of the historical event, because of strife inside the church. And you know, it's not typically over doctrine. It's typically over something else. Something small, usually connected to personalities. And what a shame, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And as Christ makes men new by the power of his gospel, we ought to be able to get along. One of the great themes, if not the dominant theme, of the book of 1 Corinthians, which we have open before us, and there are a lot of chapters ahead of us, one of the great themes that transcends the individual issues and discussions, because we don't want to get bogged down on just all the individual details. We want to remember the great theme is for there to be unity in Christ. Let grace make us all new and make us able to love one another. There's an appeal here for gospel unity. Some commentators, even with really thick books on the whole thing, say that verse 10, the first verse before us this morning, is the theme of the whole book, is the dominant desire of why Paul took up his pen to write. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, fellow Christians, as he writes to Corinth, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds almost like a solemn appeal, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. That very well could be the theme of the whole letter to the Corinthians, because he makes his appeal in the name of Christ, and so he will explain Christ risen from the dead. He will remind them of the gospel accomplishments and the power of Christ to change individuals. And then the consequences that are expected of Christians. Unity is a big deal. I confess, in the past, it wasn't always the most exciting of Christian topics. When I was a young believer at seminary, you know, unity, right? Okay, we're all supposed to get along. But you get into the local church and you get in with people you love that love the Lord. When conflict comes, you can just feel how deeply it cuts. It's not a good thing to have unresolved conflict. Conflicts come, but you want to resolve them. And these verses will help us. They'll be a warning to us and a reminder of the importance of unity. So let's jump into our paragraph of Scripture this morning. Let me begin with this heading, an appeal for gospel unity, as Paul begins it in verse 10. An appeal for gospel unity. Let's first point out that Paul's writing to fellow Christians, and he calls them not Christians in general or those to whom I am an apostle, but he calls them brothers. He calls them brothers, not once but twice, for emphasis. And of course, you know that in that day and that age, when the Greek word adelphoi was used for brothers, it included the men and the women. It's brothers and sisters. It's talking to Christians. That's the way the Bible should be understood. I don't think we should start changing translation of the Bible in every case, because there's no end to making those changes. But the language is written to men and women in the church who are in Christ. You see, the gospel makes diverse people into a spiritual family. Look around this room. These are your relatives in Christ, if they're in Christ. People from the south, people from the north, people that you may not know their background or the name. God's relating us as a family. Isn't it a wonderful process when one of your kids gets engaged and all of a sudden you get to know another family? I know when I was engaged to Laurel and I started thinking, okay, what if my family, the Bissetts, meet her family, the Ryans? You know, you're sophisticated East Coast people. My parents, you know, they're regular people. And we worried about how they'd all get along. But weren't we surprised when they had that lunch together in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and met for the first time? Everybody got along pretty good. There was a common love for Dave and Laurel that transcended any differences. In the church, there's a common love for Christ. A working of the powerful gospel of Christ that make us able to get along, to love one another. So the beginning reference to us as a spiritual family, brothers, sets the stage for his request. He says, let's all agree. Literally, that first word that is translated agree in the ESV, it says, let's all say the same thing. Let's all speak the same words. Very simple little construct in Greek. Let's all agree. Let's say the same words. But when you know that the phrase literally means same words, you see there's a pattern, because he doesn't only say the same words, but he talks about the same mind, the same judgment. He's trying to draw a picture that there should be a common effort. A common effort to say the same words, not to quarrel and say harsh, conflicting words. He says the same mind and the same judgment. What does he mean by that? Why elaborate his request and enlarge it or amplify it? Sometimes that's very helpful. Pastors try to amplify what you read for yourself in the scriptures. Here, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, people he knew, he doesn't just say, let's all agree, but he says, have the same mind. This agreement has to be deep. You have to think about what's being discussed. You have to think about who you are and who that other person is that you disagree. You have to think. How many times, boys and girls, do we get into trouble because we weren't thinking? We forgot one of the rules of the house, or we start swinging a toy in the living room and forget that mom said don't swing the toy, and we break the lamp. I wasn't thinking. Same thing for grown-ups. We often get in trouble because we're not thinking, and we're not thinking clearly. So Paul is looking for a deeper type of unity that begins with thinking, not just outward conformity. You ever see kids lined up for the school picture and they might be wearing school uniforms and one little guy is wrestling with his collar or whatever. You know, there's outward conformity, but there's not inward unity. With the church, we have the truth of God. We begin with what we think about that truth. And it's not just the same mind, it's the same judgment. That word goes on to say the same opinions, the same consensus, the assent. I've thought about it, and I agree with you. And you say that. The mind and the judgment. The word mind was used in the Emmaus Road when Jesus walked with two confused and depressed disciples. They didn't understand why the Lord had been killed on the cross, why the Messiah that they were following was now dead and in a grave. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said, let's think about this. Okay? He didn't just say, oh, let me give you a hug. Jesus gave plenty of hugs. But he said, let's think about this. Haven't you read in the scriptures it was necessary for the Christ to suffer? Someone's got to pay for those sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You've read that. Think about that. This is what the Christ came to do, to lay down his life, and on the third day he would take it up. Christ opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Then what happened? They grew in their understanding. Their hearts burned within them. They had enough energy to run lickety-split back to Jerusalem and tell the other disciples, "He's alive!" Their joy, their hope, their faith, their energy was built on a right grasp of the truth of God. If there's a conflict in your small group, or in your Sunday school class, or in the church, or you see some sort of division, one of the first things we need to do is begin thinking and praying for understanding of the issues involved and a reminder of the very things that Paul's going to talk about. But before I go on, when he says, "Let's all agree," I want to be clear. Paul is not asking us all simply to sing in unison. I enjoyed singing, and every once in a while I break into the bass line because I'm a bass by training and by passion. And the harmony is beautiful. Harmony is unity as well as unison. The Scriptures never demand uniformitarianism, that we all do everything identical, but that we're all in this together, that there are common thoughts. And if there's, "Okay, I don't fully understand, but I see your point and I will agree to it," there can be a harmonizing in the fellowship that represents Christ. So let's keep that as a footnote. Not strict unison, uniformity, but a harmony of agreement. And then he says further in this appeal that there should be no quarreling. There should be no quarreling. I wanted to mention that here. Verse 11, he says, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people," likely where Paul is not in Corinth. Someone he knew from Corinth was visiting him and traveling through town. He doesn't name them, but somebody from that family happened by. A family from Corinth, most likely. And they told me what's up. So Paul doesn't want to get the individual in trouble, that they get attacked. But he says, "I've gotten this news firsthand, secondhand," or he's gotten it from Chloe's people. "It's been confirmed. And so I need to write to you about it." There should be no quarreling. That's the ESV word translated here as quarreling. Some translations have maybe a stronger word, and it probably should be a stronger word because it's not just a little quarrel. It's strife. It's not just that verbal disagreement. "Huh, do you really feel like going out for Italian food tonight? I'm not sure I feel about that." And you can quarrel about where you want to go to dinner, and it sounds kind of, though there's strife, there's a little bit of pushback in the words and in the tone. The eyes are a little bigger. Strife. There's an edge to the quarrel. It's C.K. Barrett who says this should be translated as strife. It's a stronger word. Indeed, when this word is used in Romans 1:29 and in Romans 13:13, it's listed with some pretty grievous sins. This is a word that's usually found with some bad dudes, bad company. So this isn't simple quarreling. This is the quarreling that's gone bad into strife. For instance, just to remind you, Romans 1:28 and 29, talking about man and his fallen nature. "They did not see fitting to acknowledge God. God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." And guess what's going to be in the list? All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, and strife. Strife makes the big list. And in chapter 13, as Paul's getting very practical near the end of his letter, in chapter 13, Paul had said, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not," and he's going to say how we ought not to walk as Christians, and the list is pretty ugly, and you know what's going to be in the list. It says, "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." This keeps some pretty ugly company. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, that doesn't belong. You can't be doing that stuff. It's dangerous. It's unbecoming to a believer. So he makes this appeal, and it's a gospel appeal because he's appealing to them as brothers in Christ through the gospel. He goes on to explain what he's learned, and the scripture gives us these four famous factions. I wanted to cover them clearly, but we didn't want to dwell on it, so let me talk about them a little bit. I think you need to be aware of what these are. And I think these four factions are kind of typical of some of the things that can happen even in a local church today. In fact, I'll make a parallel or two to today. So this isn't just a history recap. This is about the way things can be among us. What had Paul heard? He heard that there was quarreling, this strife among the brothers in Corinth. Verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, so he says it's pretty pandemic. Everybody's kind of picked a party and a faction. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And the way he's listing those lists, if you're a grammar person, you know about genitives, it's just the belonging. The follow is kind of the translator's way of expressing this. It's really like, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Paul, I'm with Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. That's my identity, I'm claiming it. I'm in with him. I'm not in with him, I'm in with him. That's the nature of these words. And there are four factions here. Some people treat the first three as factions, and the fourth one they think that Paul's just being sarcastic. But there's no clue in the text that he's changing his pattern. There literally were, I think, four major factions here, and it's the pattern of division that Paul is attacking. When he talks about Apollos, we remember from Acts chapter 18, you can look and browse, Paul spent a good while in Corinth and helped found the church there. Acts 18 gives a lot of the history there. And while Paul was in Corinth, a fellow named Apollos shows up and joins the ministry. Acts 18, verse 24, for instance, a Jew named Apollos, that's a Greek name, by the way, a native of Alexandria, that's in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Although it goes on to say he had to be corrected about confusing John's baptism with baptism in Jesus, and some people corrected him on that. So we're told about Apollos. And I'm of a mind to think that the Apollos followers were the first to separate from the group. I know Paul lists himself first in Corinthians, but I think he does that because he wants to be hardest on himself or any implied favors to him. He's always trying to put himself, hold himself to account first. So I think he lists himself first. But what we have is a church largely planted up by Paul and a real winsome, handsome, eloquent fellow from North Africa, from Alexandria. You might want to think in modern terms somebody from Oxford or Cambridge or somebody who studied at Columbia or Harvard. He comes along and he looks good. He's got that that North African, you can't really call it a suntan. He's got the beautiful tones. And he comes and he's up there in Corinth. And he's persuasive because he knows the scriptures. He's a Jew, but he's also got some kind of Greek heritage because of his name. And he is really having a ministry. And when he shows up, likely there were followers to him. He spoke and talked accurately. He was helpful in refuting the Jews in public and did a lot of other things. He was helpful in particular to some of the younger believers. And it's very possible that some of the younger believers, or maybe some of the intellectual elite, kind of gravitated to Apollos. And so whenever there was a cover dish supper or a picnic or a church meeting or something, there was a group that kind of sat together. And they said, well, you know what Apollos would say? Apollos would say this. It would bring out their particulars. Now, I want to be clear, when we look at this list, almost everyone agrees that these groups were not cultivated by the leaders. In other words, Apollos said, come on, everybody, we're going to have a secret meeting. There's no hint of that. Paul only speaks in glowing terms about Apollos. There's no charge to be laid at his feet. But we're all prone to kind of a celebrity culture, and we all gravitate towards someone, and people gravitated towards Apollos. The consensus among commentators is that they were the intellectual elites because of his unique gifts and skills. And they started making waves. Let me just point out, isn't it sad when spiritual gifts are used to widen the gap of fellowship? Widen the gap of separateness. Spiritual gifts weren't made for separating believers, were they? If you had a gift of eloquence, it was to build up the body of Christ. I have a feeling before Paul finishes his letter, he's going to come back to that theme. The greatest gifts. Faith, hope, and love. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts, isn't he? Because they were being used to attack the unity of the church. Well, so here we have this group that claimed Apollos. You know, maybe they made t-shirts with the big letter A on it. We don't know. There was a faction. I think that probably came first chronologically. And then there's a reaction to that. Okay, you Apollos people. I was here when Paul started the church. And you know what Paul said? And all of a sudden you've got the Paul faction. And instead of just working through the issues by discussing them, you have these personality cults or cliques that seem to arise. And so this reactionary group of, we're for Paul, we were here when Paul was here. You young people don't understand. You can see how you could gravitate towards a leader that represented the origins or the tradition, even though it was a young church. What's the possible comparison to today? Well, one commentator went straight out and said, it's the group that loves the former pastor more. I came to Clifton Park Community Church in 1995, a very hot July Sunday, I'll tell you. Back when the air conditioning worked, though, it was wonderful. And the previous pastor here was a friend of mine, someone I looked up to. He's older than me. He was educated in Wales. He knew Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a gifted preacher. I looked up to him, and he was a brother, and that's how I even was aware of this church. And so I thought, what a wonderful transition for continuity's sake. You know, the first year was good. There was a brief honeymoon period and then regular ministry challenges. And there were some that would typically say, well, that's not how Pastor Cecil did it. Or, you know, Pastor Cecil once preached and said this. I was okay with that, I think, because I respected and loved Pastor Cecil. But could you see how that could possibly lead, though, to a divisive adherence to a character of the past? It could go that way. Or perhaps it's not just the former pastor here. The church I just left, they always did this. Or the pastor I happen to know personally, he's written a book, and he says this. We can fall into those camps, can we not? The other two camps we should mention here as well. Because Paul's trying to expose this quarreling between factions. Apollos, Paul, there was a party there. Paul didn't cultivate it, it just cropped up. There's another clique that said, we're of Cephas. Who's Cephas? Well, you know that's the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter's a Greek name. Cephas was his Aramaic name. Jesus had changed it to Peter. Most likely, this group, as it arose, why would it be different from Apollos or Paul? Perhaps this group, they were the Jewish Christians that were converted at Corinth. And they had a particular love for the law and for the Jewish expressions of fidelity and spiritual growth, which would have a lot to do with the externals. You know, the order of the Jewish law under the Old Covenant, the externals mattered a lot. There was that conflict between Peter and Paul at Galatia over who you eat with. And Paul says, this is stupid. We're all Christians here. How can you not eat with these brothers? The kosher things are past. And Peter had to be rebuked. So maybe this party here, whether Peter had ever visited Corinth or not, that's up for debate. But this group somehow fell in with the likes of Peter. Perhaps some of Peter's associates had visited Corinth, or men from Jerusalem. And you've heard that expression many times, men from Jerusalem, meaning those that were full of being Jewish as the most important thing. Perhaps they came to Corinth and they put their own spin on it, and perhaps it began looking like legalism. We don't know. It was a party that identified with Cephas, the Jewish name of Peter. And they were standing their ground as apart from the other groups. That's dangerous. That can happen today. People, even in Christian churches today, that draw out too much, perhaps, of the Old Testament forms and rituals. The externals mattering more than the work of grace. Antinomianism is probably the biggest problem in America, but legalism, on the flip side, could also be a problem. Then there's this fourth group. And you might think when you get to that, oh, that's a group I'd sign up for. I wouldn't go to those other groups. I'd go with that group because it says, I'm of Christ. Isn't that the best group to belong to altogether? I'm of Christ. But as soon as you say that, you should see that you can't just have a faction. I'm with Christ and I'm opposed to you, fellow Christian. It unwinds immediately. But there were probably some, the commentators called them the spiritual elites, that wanted to rise above the Pauls and the Peters and the Apollos. You men can banter on, but I've read the Gospels. I'm with Christ on the matter. Can you just see the spiritual pride oozing out of them? As they claimed Christ, they were above the fray. Me and my Bible, in fact, I don't really even need other leaders. I'm sufficient. I have the Spirit of God. Perhaps they were anti-authoritarian. They didn't want leaders. And so they promoted Christ alone in an odd way. David Jackman has an excellent little commentary on Corinthians. If you wanted something to read along with as we preach through the book, that's a great little, very easily read commentary by David Jackman. He said this about the Christ group, the Christ faction. It says, this group's appropriation of the Master's name to their cause reduces his status to that of one of his servants, and it reduced themselves to just another clique. No one should corner the name of Christ. God has given us leaders in the churches. So you can't just stand in the church and say, I'm only going to follow Christ, if Christ has given you under shepherds. Have you read Ephesians 4? Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers over his people. And if Christ has sent me or the other elders to this place, if that's a legitimate thing, you do need to hear us out. If Christ has sent us. So those are the four parties. And you can see how contentious that gets. And it works against unity as people are pulling in each direction. And it's typically, I want to emphasize, it seems to almost be personality driven, or the presuppositions drive it. It's not over doctrine. We believe this doctrine versus that doctrine. It's driven by personalities, the way Paul explains it. And so we need to see that and avoid that. So Paul helps us. He tries to clarify things as he brings us to our third heading in the sermon this morning, clarifying considerations. Clarifying considerations. And in my sermon outline, I got a little wild. Got a little wild there. I don't know if you noticed that. We start with three crazy questions. Baptism memories. I almost said bad baptism memories, but they're not bad memories. Paul comes at this with some really bold stuff. Let's see what he talks about right after describing these four factions. He asks a question in verse 13. He asks three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He starts out with these three crazy questions. Why do I call them crazy questions? They're in the Bible, but they're almost absurd. Because the answer to each of those three questions is what? No. No. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. Yes, Paul suffered in serving the church, but it has no comparison to the cross of Christ. And people weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Paul may have baptized you, but that doesn't mean you have a special relationship with him as opposed to with Christ or with other Christians. The answer to all these crazy questions is no. The focus is on Christ. Christ was crucified. You're baptized in the name of Christ, and Christ is not divided. If, look around this room, this gathering of believers, we came to Christ maybe at different points of our lives, through different people or means, but we came to the foot of the cross. We came to repent of our sins and plead for the Savior's love. Lord, save me. When we're born again by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, we become His. And we're baptized in Christ's baptism, not John the Baptist's baptism, Christ's baptism, and then Christ Himself told us the Trinitarian formula, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. That's the way we do it. But you're not baptized in the name of Paul. What utter nonsense. Listen to you people. That's what he's saying by asking these questions. He says, just listen to yourselves. And since he brought up baptism, he has these baptism memories. And do you love the humanity of Paul that shows through here? It's not a senior moment, but, you know, he's thinking. And as he's thinking, something comes back to mind, doesn't it? He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And Gaius was a pretty important guy, as was Crispus. But in the early days, Paul was the leader of the work. He was pastoring as well as planting the church. So he baptized a couple of people. And then as the letter's being written, he reminds them, I didn't baptize anyone in my name. And then verse 18, he says, okay, it's just coming to mind again now, Stephanus, his household, I did baptize them. But beyond that, he draws the line. He's trying to be detailed. And the church in Corinth had a lot of baptized believers, but Paul says, that wasn't my main purpose in being there. And I certainly didn't baptize you as my disciple or in my name. Baptized you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His baptism memories are brought up to clarify the issue that he didn't start something there. And baptism should always point to our unity in Christ. Is it not? When you read about baptism, for instance, in Romans 6, how we're buried with a death like his and we're raised in a newness of life like him, baptism is a symbol of our belonging to Christ. It's when you step out of the world and say, I'm no longer my own, I belong to Christ. Galatians 2:20, memory verse. If anyone is in Christ, no, that's 15. I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Baptism points that I belong to Christ. I'm coming out publicly. I'm a disciple of Jesus. And so that's why Paul brings up these baptism memories. He says, yeah, enough of that nonsense. Doesn't matter who dunked you. You were baptized in the name of Christ who saved you, who was crucified for you, and who lives to be your Lord and your head. But his final clarifying consideration in verse 17 is the game-ending, bases-loaded home run. He says, I came to preach. And I didn't come to play these games just to be better than Apollos or better than this person or any of that, to draw attention to myself or the way I preach the gospel. He says at the end, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He says, the gospel's at stake here, people. If it's all about whether it was Apollos or Paul or Peter who got you going in the Christian life and that's who you're with, that takes the power out of the gospel, because the gospel is about Christ and His call on your life and His ability to make men new. The older commentator C.K. Barrett said simply, if men are persuaded by eloquence, they are not persuaded by Christ crucified. I remember beginning, the very first thing I did for sermon preparation, I read through the passage, I got to verse 17, I said, the gospel could lose its power? I had a wave of fear and trembling come over me. Nonsense in the church could affect the gospel's power. That's what Paul says. He says, how I behaved. And it wasn't with these factious elements or this calling attention to myself. Because if I'd done that, the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. Paul wanted, and he'll explain, you'll hear it in Corinthians, I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to preach Christ and Him crucified. It's foolishness to the world. Foolishness to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But it's the truth, and it's the gospel, and it has power. It has power to make us one. It's power to save us, power to change us, power to enfold us in a church family. Yeah, but you don't know my local church. It's been doing the same stuff. It's got the same ordinary people. It's got we can go on and give some kind of warts and all picture of a local church. But it's a work of grace. And just as there's potential for you to grow and overcome besetting sins and become holy and Christ-like, that's possible for you, the church itself grows up. It is something beautiful as we lay down our lives for one another, as we love one another, as we persist with one another, as we're forbearing one with another, as we show hospitality to one another, as we serve one another, as we love one another. Remember the One Another series we just did? The power comes to us, not from within us, but from the gospel, from the work of Christ in us. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, we sang. The power of Christ in me. That's our hope. That's our boast. What do you have that you did not receive? So, Paul gives him a scolding. He says, I've heard that things in Corinth need some fixing. Let's not quarrel. Let's all agree. Let's start thinking. Here's some things to think about. Was Christ crucified? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Is Christ divided? No. Start thinking. And start being humble and esteeming one another properly in Christ. So here's some closing exhortations. I'm sorry we've gone so long. First, do not elevate leaders above Christ. Be careful about that. If it's a godly leader, he will point you to Christ. When you finish hearing the sermon, it shouldn't be, oh, that Dave Bissett, he's so funny, especially when he uses all those little voices. I can get the feedback from my kids, and they're not here today. But you shouldn't remember the preacher. You remember the Word. You remember how God brought you understanding far beyond even what my words often convey. Don't elevate leaders above Christ. Be careful of a party spirit. You may have your favorite theologian, your favorite author, your favorite books, but it should all be in service of the King. Second exhortation, focus on the Lord as foundation for unity. Focus on the wholeness of Christ, the oneness of Christ, His lordship over us. Paul will point them to Christ time and time again. And finally, as Paul was concerned for the power of the cross, remember that the cross is what makes us Christians. The cross of Christ, where Christ crushes our sin. He vanquishes its power in our lives. We can say no to sin because Christ has dealt it a blow. We can say yes to God. We can call God Father because of the transaction that Christ has wrought. And Christ is able to make us new. I've alluded to that a couple of times. Let me give you this scripture in closing. John 13. Jesus is about to begin his passion, but he speaks to his disciples. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The doormat, the open window, the welcome sign of the gospel is the love of Christians one for another. Men will see that and want that and come to Christ for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the great psalms and hymns of your word that help us in worship. We thank you for these letters of instruction, inspired letters in the New Testament that remind us how we are to live in Christ. And oh, how these letters remind us of the preciousness of Christ, his cross, that gospel. Father, we do pray that we would all be believers, that if anyone is uncertain, that they would give their lives to the Lord and call upon him to be saved. And Father, we pray that those of us who are being changed by your grace would live rightly one with another in a way that pleases you. Help us in all these ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.